Well, thank you, Jeff. Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning in worship. We hope that you all had a joyous Christmas. It's a great time to be with family and friends. It's great to see the family come, and it's also great to see them, and I'll let you finish the rest of that, either go or to stay, however you feel about that. How many of you still have your decorations up, your Christmas decorations? Just raise your hand. Oh, let me ask the other side. How many of you already taken them down? I can't believe that. You know, actually, ours are already down. They're all packed away. I credit that to the fact that we lived 2 years in Ireland back in 84 to 86, and they had Boxer Day, right? It's known as the day right after Christmas. There are different theories how it started, but the Irish all take them down the next day, and so ours are all down, packed up, and we're ready to start the new year, and so you can do it. Obviously, the church hasn't decided we're not going to do it today. We're going to do it next week. I was trying to push for today, but we will do it next week, or you all will do it next week. I'll be in Santo Domingo and so in Santiago, actually, and so they'll be good. Actually, we do appreciate your support for the missions trip. I appreciate the elders and the board allowing me to spend really a month out of each year there, 2 weeks in January, and it is a lot more comfortable there than it is here normally. Today's sort of a warm day, but it's also in August as well. But we appreciate your prayers, and God is opening up incredible doors for us, and that's always been tremendous experience for us. Well, I couldn't believe what was happening. He was losing control of himself. How could he act so inappropriately? It was very apparent that the father was growing increasingly upset with his daughter on the ski slopes. One could easily detect that from the rising irritation in his voice, the disgusted looks that he gave her, and the demonstrative gestures. Others on the chairlift and anyone skiing by would have noticed that that was not exactly the family fun family outing that was supposed to be like. Now, Martha and I and our three wonderful kids happened to be given free ski passes and also ski lessons for our kids because they had never really skied before. So we enrolled our kids in a two-hour ski lesson that morning. Martha and I went off ourselves to enjoy the beautiful mountains in Arizona. It was just exhilarating beyond those slopes again. We don't ski very often, but we enjoy it whenever we do that. Well, the crowds were very low that morning, so we got a lot of ski runs in. At noon, we picked up our kids, and we talked about the experience. I have to admit, I'm one of those skiers who tries to figure out how much it costs me each time I go down the slope. And I figure the price and also that. And I do that. I just ask Martha and she'll verify that. Well, so I quickly push us on out to get out to the slopes, but now we're going to go out as a family. What we've been looking forward to, just having a great time together. And so I would ski with Christina. She was the least experienced in skiing. And then Martha and Paul and Lisa were all going off themselves. And so that's when I couldn't believe. I mean, we were having this family, wonderful time. And then to see this man who was irate, it was beyond, you could see what was happening. You could watch him and you could see that she'd fall down. Obviously, she had never skied before. She'd get up and instead of keeping her ski facing the downhill portion, she'd just keep them straight ahead. So consequently, every time she stepped back into her second ski, she'd go a little bit and she'd fall over again. But what's the big deal? If it takes an hour to go down a slope that normally takes 15 minutes, I mean, you're still there together as a family. But you could see the emotion building up more and more and angry and angry. And then finally, she falls again. She gets up and you could see that he was telling her, well, stand parallel to the hill. Don't face downhill. But again, she did it. And this time, she stepped in. And this time, she went down the hill. And you could see him coming. He said, no, stop, stop. And totally knocked him over flat on his back. And you could see he was fuming. Well, our legs were entangled. And I remember saying to my daughter, what are you doing? It was not one of those selfie moments that you ever want. I was yelling, screaming. I was just had lost it. My sanctification was far gone. I was so upset because all I wanted to do was ski. All I wanted to do was have a chance to just enjoy the slopes. And this wouldn't. We finally made it down the hill. And I'm not kidding, it took us an hour to go down that hill. And we met Martha and the other kids. They went up and down multiple times. And I finally blurted out, you take your daughter, and I'll take the other two. And she graciously agreed, and we split into two groups for the remainder of the afternoon. At the end of the day, we met at the bottom of the mountain. And this is what Christina told me. She got the last word in. She said, well, Dad, Mom was really fun to ski with. She didn't yell at me like you did, and I skied much better. Ouch, was the sting. Did it ever hurt? It was a quiet ride home in the car. We sat for dinner that night, and we were all anxious to hear what was Dad going to say in his prayer for the food? What was their spiritual leader going to say after his dismal performance that day? Well, I thank God for the food. And then came the moment of truth. And then I asked God's forgiveness for being so impatient, so angry, so unkind to my precious daughter Christina that day. And after saying amen, I apologized to her and to the family for the way that I had acted. They all agreed I had been grumpy and I had been quite fussy. And then Christina added, "Well, does that mean you're going to take me skiing next week, Dad?" She knows how to rub it in. And she definitely got the last laugh. Well, at times, each of us acts inappropriately. We behave poorly. We lose it. We yield to temptation. What we wrestle with is, who is controlling me? What is influencing me? Continually, daily, moment by moment, we have to decide, how am I going to respond? These are crucial questions which we must face and we must also answer. The question is foundational to our relationship with God. Who is our master? Our choice is, will it be God or will it be self? Will it be God or will it be Satan? Will it be God or will it be sin? We are presently in a series entitled Grace from the book of Romans. This morning's message is the Grace of Forgiveness, part 2, the second half of Romans chapter 6. At the end of Romans 5, Paul makes it makes an incredible statement, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. To avoid being misunderstood as promoting people to sin, he opens chapter 6 by posing the rhetorical question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? To which he strongly then answered, by no means. How can we who have died to sin, how can we still live in it? What a great answer. Paul goes on to explain that the key to living a life free from sin's dominance is to consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God. He says that in verse 11. He reminds us that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been baptized with him into his death, and we've been raised with him to newness of life. We've united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. We are to stop presenting ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather now we're to be presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Then Paul appears to end his argument in verse 14 with the summary statement, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. What an excellent closing statement. Paul powerfully and conclusively argues that people, that believers, are not to allow sin to have control over their lives. He rests his case. He has made it very clear that a follower of Jesus Christ is not to continue in sin. We are not to live in sin, not to be involved in habitual sinful practices, because through our faith in Jesus Christ, he set us free. But then Paul, in the rest of Romans chapter 6, anticipates what some of us are reasoning right now in our own minds, or we have in the past, which is, well, if we really are under grace and we're free from the penalty of sin, well, what difference does it make to do a little sin here and there? I've heard such rationalization on several occasions. A man that I knew well from our community had left his wife and moved in with another woman. After I confronted him about why this was wrong in God's eyes, he looked at me and he said, well, God may not forgive me now, but he will forgive me later on. His attitude in essence was, what difference does a little sin make? I know it's wrong, but I'm a believer of God that he'll forgive me because I'm under grace. Such thinking is not only wrong, but it's very dangerous. This is a false understanding of freedom, and it makes us susceptible to sin, pulling us back under sin's control. Such thinking is devastating to our spiritual lives. In our passage this morning in Romans chapter 6, 15 to 23, Paul deals directly with this issue. We are not to be involved in sin because we have become slaves to, because we've become slaves to whomever we obey. Either we serve sin or we obey God. There are specific consequences or benefits to whom we serve. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 15 to 23. Or you can look up on the overhead. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching by which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of things is of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, what a powerful portion of Scripture, reminding us what we have in Jesus Christ. Father, that we would just grasp the greatness of all that we have in Him, how He has set us free from sin, and He set us free so that we can now serve You, which results in righteousness and eternal life. And oh God, I would pray that we would also grasp the devastation that sin can cause in our lives as believers. Father, that we would see You who You are, a holy and a righteous God. And that, Father, we're in desperate need of Your grace and Your goodness each and every moment of each day. We commit our time to You as we look into Your word, Father. Stir our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see is that we are slaves to whomever we obey. And that's what Paul is pressing in on us. Now, slavery in those days is a dominant theme in our passage. The word slave is used 8 times in these verses. Believers are instructed not to be slaves to sin, unrighteousness, and lawlessness. Rather, we are to be and should be slaves of obedience, righteousness, and ultimately we're going to see to God Himself. The choice is ours that we make. But see, unlike the unsaved person who has no choice in the matter of sin, that's what they do. It's part of their job description. After all, teachers teach, builders, you can help me, build, plumbers, preachers, preach, and sinners, sin. That's just natural. They can't help themselves. That's the way it goes. However, once we put our faith in Christ, He sets us free from sin, from the penalty of sin, that's spiritual death, also from the power of sin. That's like a vice-like grip on our lives. Before, we had no choice. Sin controlled us. But when we put our faith and trust and our dependency on Jesus Christ, He frees us so that we may choose whom we will serve. Who will be our master? It will either be sin or it'll be our Savior. It's one or the other. Now, do we have any Bob Dylan fans here? Bob Dylan, I know this sort of dates me. Nobody? Oh, I see a couple hands here. You're a little ashamed, I know. Okay, but that's okay. It goes back a little bit. This is what he put it this way. You've got to serve somebody. You serve somebody. The question is, who is that person? With the mention of slavery, Paul grabbed the attention of his first century readers and listeners. Church historians estimate that 1/3 of Rome's population were slaves, and it's true that many that were in the church, probably half of them, had either been slaves or were slaves or had been slaves. So it means that almost half of the congregation that he was speaking to would have come from a slavery background. Every member of the church would have been keenly aware of the implications of what Paul was saying about slavery. What we'll see to begin with in verse 15 is that we're not free to sin because we are under grace. See, when Paul mentioned that believers were under grace in verse 14, it raised another misunderstood idea that he needed to refute. That's why it says in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but we're under grace? And again, he answers that very clearly, by no means, far be it, don't even think about it. That's how strongly he is speaking here. The Greek text uses an aorist, past tense, which carries the sense of committing an act of sin now, and then in contrast to living a life of sin as stated in verse 1. Verse 1, it's a pattern. Now it's just occasionally sinning, we would say. And even that is inappropriate for us as Christians. According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then drop down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. See, we need to correctly understand our freedom. Christ sets us free from sin so that we can now live in obedience to God. What we have to realize is that sin enslaves us. It does not free us. Paul describes such sinful behavior in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, as living in the flesh. And this is what he writes. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is making sin a practice in our lives and committing it not just once, but then doing it again and rationalizing it and then doing it again and again and again. And then you become a slave to sin again. And Paul's saying, why would you do that? Cut it off right away. Don't let it develop any further. Now let me ask us, which sins are you guilty of? In my scheme debacle, I was guilty of a whole bunch of the lists we just read. I was guilty of idolatry. I put my own desires before those of God. Enmity. I had hostility toward my daughter. I had jealousy of all the skiers who were flying up and down the mountain while I just sort of waited my time and waited for my daughter. There was strife. There were fits of anger. There were dissensions. There were divisions. There was envy. That was all going on in my heart at that time. I'm sure there were others, things like pride and selfishness. My sinful nature was on full display. I was exposed. I was a poor witness for Christ to my family and to other observers. It was not one of my better moments. I needed to confess my sins to God and to my daughter and to ask her for forgiveness. Whenever works of the flesh are evident in our lives, we need to immediately confess them to God and to seek His forgiveness and those that we've sinned against. But let me plead with you, don't allow sin to exist in your life. Be moved to confess it to God, even as small as it might be. We have to immediately confess it to Him. And the Word of God says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the trouble that we see as Christian leader after Christian leader falls is that we tolerate sin in our lives. And it's not just leaders. It can be any of us. And what it does is it affects our relationship to God. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. You have to deal with it immediately. You can't just let it continue. If you want more help with conflict, we're going to deal with now. Do come to the men's study on Tuesday night. You do need to sign up in the Connect Center because I need to know how many books to order. It's an excellent book. I do want you to pick it up. And so, but again, this is dealing with conflict in our lives. We can't tolerate sin. God doesn't. He takes it seriously. You and I need to do it lightly. But you know, we tend to just sort of slough it off saying, hey, that's no problem. Oh, it just happened once. But what Paul is warning us is that our freedom in Christ does not allow us to live any way that we want, any time we want. Because he says that we're free in Christ so that we no longer have to sin, and now we are free to obey God. And we can't do that without Jesus Christ. We can't do that on our own. That's why we're hopeless as sinners before we come to know Christ. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. As we move on, we see that we are slaves to whomever we obey, either to sin or to righteousness. And he brings this out in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? See, what Paul is explaining is that, you know, the wrong thinking that believers have, that we're free to sin, even occasionally. And that's why he says, don't you know that you are a slave either to sin or to righteousness? There's no middle ground. It's either sin or it's God as your master. It's one or the other. And the question is, who's controlling you? Jesus made it perfectly clear when he interacts with a group of Jews who had believed him in John 8, verse 31. And this is what he told them. He says, if you obeyed his word, you would truly be his disciples. They would know the truth, and the truth, he says, would set them free. But then we also see in chapter 8, down in verse 33 and 34, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And now notice Jesus' answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Then down in verse 36, so the Son sets you free, and you will be free indeed. And then Jesus also mentions in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, the test of slavery is obedience. If we sin, then that can lead to repeated sin, and that it becomes a habit. And habitual obedience leads to slavery, either to sin or to our Savior. See, Christ died on the cross for our sins to set us free so we can obey God. Then we also see that Paul goes on to point out the consequences of slavery. Notice he contrasts them. If you're a slave to sin, that leads to death. Now, this leads to physical death. It refers to spiritual death. And even death in a general sense is a natural consequence of sin. But on the other hand, being a slave to the obedience that's to God and to the gospel, it leads to righteousness, namely eternal life, and ultimately to glorification, going to be with him in heaven. Death is the natural consequence of sin, which is rebellion against God. Righteousness is the normal consequence of obeying God and living for Him. But listen carefully. Freedom for a believer is not freedom to do whatever we want, but freedom to obey God willingly and joyfully and naturally. Whomever we obey is our master. And that's the point that he drives over and over again. So we see that now we are slaves to whomever we obey because we are under grace. We can't sin. We can't rationalize that. We're not free to sin. And also that we are slaves to whomever we obey, either to sin or to righteousness, as he says in these verses. But now let's continue on in verse 17. It says, once we were slaves of sin, but now we have become slaves of righteousness. Deal specifically here. Notice what it says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The Apostle Paul praises God for what the grace of God has accomplished in the lives of his readers. Prior to their responding to the gospel, they had been slaves to sin. However, they became obedient from the heart, it says here. Literally, they had out from their hearts, referring to their obedience, and they had responded inwardly and genuinely, not just externally, obeying the standard of teaching to which they were committed. In other words, they were following God's word from their hearts, from inwardly. In other words, that's what they really wanted to do. They heard God's word, and they devoted themselves to obeying its truth. I wonder if that's our response. When we hear God's word, is our response, God, help me, I want to live in obedience with it. Do we allow the word of God to pierce our hearts? Because that's the way it should, but we get so used to it. We read it so often. When was the last time it really penetrated your heart, changed our behavior, caused us to confess? See, that's what happens when we come to God in prayer. That's why I responded the way I did when I led in prayer. I mean, how could I be hypocritical? God knew the way I had lived that day. My family definitely knew it. I wasn't pulling anything over their eyes. And so that's the way of the Word of God is to be like a mirror, it says in James, and it's to reflect what's going on in our hearts. And that's what Paul is driving at here. He makes it very clear. Paul thanks God for our salvation. We are to praise Him for what He has done and is doing in our lives. See, it's His work in our lives, and that's why Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent me, who sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's referring to justification here. He's referring to when we were in darkness, and then they heard the gospel, those who were in Rome and other believers, and they put their faith in him. But it's all a work of what the Father has done in their lives. And then in John chapter 6, verse 65, he goes on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." See, we should be thankful to God for our salvation, for our freedom in Christ, that he has set us free from sin. We are saved solely by the grace and the power of God. By his grace, our disobedience, we're saved by his grace so that we no longer have to disobey, but that we can become actually no longer slaves to sin, but we can become slaves to righteousness. Also, this is the same theme that Paul deals with in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now we're going to go with Pastor Brad's diagram here, and I want to go here just for a moment so that we see what's happening in our lives, because this is the process that we go through. And some of you this morning have been coming to church, but let me assure you, just coming to church doesn't make you saved. See, all of us start off in the same place. All of us start, we're slaves to sin. That's what Paul is talking about. We're non-Christian. Hear the gospel, and then it's our decision to put our faith in Christ. So this is our conversion. That's the justification process. The next one, that leads to the Christian life, which is sanctification. It's being set apart to God, living for him, not for ourselves. It's a process. It goes up and it goes down. And that's what this reflects. You have times of growth, but then you go down to the valley experiences. But see, the question is, we can't live a perfect life. Oh, in Christ, positionally, we're perfect in Christ. But experientially, our practice is such that we do fall into sin on different occasions. So that's why we go up to the sanctification, we're set apart to him, which ultimately goes to our glorification when Christ takes us home to be with him. And that's where we experience physical death, but we will not experience spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. And some of us, we don't hear about hell a whole lot. The suffering and the agonizing that takes place there. We temper that so much in our society. But it's a place that Jesus talked a lot about, a place of suffering, gnashing of teeth, and weeping. It's an awful place. You never want to go there. Oh, we say the hell with it, and we use expressions like, I don't use that expression. I just said that's what I hear out in society. You hear it on the movies. Or they'll say, people say, well, just go to hell. No, you don't understand. Do you understand how awful hell is? I heard that when I was just 5 years old, and it was such a graphic description. I thought, that doesn't sound very good. Heaven is described as a beautiful place with beautiful walls and streets of gold, and that's where Jesus is, and that's where we're the family of God. And I thought, man, that sounds a lot better. I'd much rather. I put my faith in Christ just at 5 years of age because it sounded so wonderful. See, that's why what Paul is driving at is this is the glorification. It makes all the difference. Your choice. Do you want to live in sin or do you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins and no longer a slave to sin? That's what you want to do. Put your faith in Jesus. He died on the cross because he loves you. He loves you so much he was willing to suffer and die for you. That's what motivates us as a church to share the gospel with people here in Chicago. That's why if you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you don't know if you were to die. Like I asked someone just this last week, if you were to die, where would you go? Where would you go? And he wasn't too sure. So it's an opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel that through Christ's death on the cross, we can have our sins forgiven and we can be taken. That's why we go to Haiti. That's why we go to other places around the world. Pastor Brad goes to Budapest and other places. And we as a church staff and as leaders, we want to go out on mission trips with our youth. The gospel has to go out. And God depends on us as his messengers. It has to permeate our lives. It has to be a vital part of our lives. But that's why what Paul does in this in Romans 6 is he talks about obeying sin equals death. That's in our passage. And then we see contrast that is obeying God, and that leads to life. And that is also sanctification, being set apart to him, that which has honorable qualities. That's what the whole Christian life is all about. That's the challenge that we have. And this is just a visual representation so that you can see it. To continue on here, it says, once you were slaves of sin, that's verse 18, but now we become slaves of righteousness. See, once we presented our members of our bodies as slaves to impurity, but now as slaves of righteousness. He says this in verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, why is he talking in limitations? So that they can understand, or he's using human expressions to experience spiritual truths. Natural limitations can be taken both ways. They're young in the faith, but also he just has to speak in the language of the people so that they can understand. It says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's saying you're enslaved. You're enslaved either to sin or to righteousness, really to sin or to God. To Satan or to righteousness, to death or to life, eternal life. And the choice is ours. We make that choice continually. Now, that's why Paul exerts us. What he's really doing is he's saying that natural limitation is, hey, we live in the flesh now. We put our faith in Christ, but we wonder, why do I feel temptation? Why do I fall? Why do I act like I acted on that ski slope? Why does that happen? Because I'm still in the flesh, and Satan can still tempt me. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It all comes down to worshiping him. That's the key here. Now, that takes us back to a song that I learned when I was a kid. And I taught this song to our grandkids just this last week. And I'll sing it, and you can sing along with me because I don't sing very well. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then they go on to hands and feet and tongues. In other words, our whole bodies. I'm trying to audition for the worship team. I don't think I have much hope, but that's okay. But the key is what we say and what we do, how we use our members. What I look at determines what goes into my head. Am I watching stuff on TV that I shouldn't be watching? Or am I focused on God's word? Same thing as with our hands. What am I using my hands for? Is it doing just things that I want for myself? Or are these hands extended out to others? When I use my hands, when I type emails, which is the current thing rage now, and also to Twitter and all those other things that you guys use, but you're a lot much younger than I. But what do you use your hands for? To lift up or to tear down? The same thing is with our ears. What do we listen to? What are we focused in on? Where do our feet take us? To places that honor and glorify God, to church and to Bible studies, and to share our faith with people, to go overseas or wherever he might lead us? Or is it just places of joy for us? Or the places that we find that are priorities for us, wrong priorities, sinful priorities? It's all a matter of choice. And that's what Paul's saying. Who are we presenting our members to? That's the whole focus that he has here. See, the Christian life, I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say. He offers the following insights. He says, as you go on living the righteous life and practicing it with all your might and energy, with all your time, you will find that the process that went on before, in which you went from bad to worse, became viler and viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and holier and more conformed into the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. Just as when you sin, you don't just stay stagnant. You do more and more vile things. It builds up. That's why a person that has walked with Christ can then all of a sudden compromise and sin, and then it gets worse and worse and worse. It doesn't stay stagnant. That's not how sin and Satan work. But the opposite is true. If we commit our bodies to the Lord and we seek to live in honor and to please him, then we become pure. We become more sensitive when there's sin in our lives that's unacceptable in God's sight. And we become holier in the sense that we're setting ourselves more and more apart. Yes, we can still commit sin, but deal with it. That's why Jesus says, hey, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Deal with sin. Confess it. Move back into a right relationship with God. We need to move on here because not only do we need to recognize that we will serve whomever we obey. then we see that we receive benefits for being being slaves to God. First of all, we see that when we were slaves to sin, first of all, we had no concern for living righteously. It just wasn't part of our DNA. It wasn't part of what we sought to do. In verse 20 it says, for when you were slaves of sin, and that's prior to trusting in Christ, you were free to in regard to righteousness. We had nothing to do with righteousness. We didn't seek to please God because it didn't matter to us. It made no demands on us, the righteousness, since we didn't possess the desire nor the means by which we could live according to God's standards. We were controlled and ruled by sin. It was our master. That's what he's saying here. Now, also, we need to realize that we had shameful fruit whose end was death. And that's what he says in verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, you lived a certain way, and now you're embarrassed. We don't have time to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. It talks about all the sinfulness of our tongues and our attitudes that we just lived out at the very end of. Verse 18 says that we were people that had no fear of God. No one is righteous, no one seeking after God. It's God who gives us the desire to live for Him. And so that's what this is saying here, is that now the things that the fruit that we that resulted from being a slave to sin, we're embarrassed about now. We don't want other people to know about it because it's just so shameful. But what we realize is that these are wrong things, and I'll just summarize some of the things in Romans 3. None that sought God. None, they turned aside to evil. They become worthless. None does good. Their mouth is an open grave, and their tongues deceive. They're full of curses and bitterness. They shed blood swiftly. They lack peace with no reverence for God. That's it, and it leads to death, physical death, spiritual death, and ultimate death, separation from God. So the question is that still characteristic of us? I pray that it isn't. It's through putting our faith in Christ. But now gets to the good news and what this whole point is about. In verses 21 and following, it says, but now we are slaves to God in Jesus Christ. And notice the benefits. See, the consequences were for being a slave to sin is death. But the benefits from God, listen carefully. First of all, we've been set free from sin, verse 22. But now we have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. Sanctification, being set apart to God. That's the result of being slaves to God. God leads to righteousness. It leads to sanctification. It leads to ultimately to eternal life. I like what Lehman Coleman said, to be a slave of God is to be free. Free to be as He intends us to be. Free to be all that we long to be as blood-bought children of the heavenly King. That's what it means. See, we're freed from sin. It sets us free. And we need to realize that we need to live in His freeness, of the freeness that He has given us. But that's the first benefit. We've been set free from sin. A second benefit, now we are slaves of God in Christ. We've been set free from sin. And secondly, we get sanctifying fruit whose end is eternal life. That's in verse 22. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. But here we're going to focus on the idea that we have a master. We are an apprentice. See, many of us are a number of us are in the building trades, or plumbing, or teacher, or you could be a pastor in ministry. All the different walks of life have different walks, but you all have a master, someone that you train under. You shadow them. Why? So that you will act like them. And what Paul is saying is we become an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And we live to honor and to please Him. Who is your master? Who's controlling you? Whose life are you trying to emulate? That's what he is dealing with here, is that we're dealing that we are to allow Christ to work in us and to work through us. Our desire is to put into practice. See, positionally, we are righteous in God's sight through our faith in Jesus Christ. But our practice, our experience is quite different than that at times. And now what Paul is saying is you need to have them both balanced so that we positionally are righteous and our lives are righteous. And it's not a matter of us just trying harder. Some of us are trying to earn God's love. You can't earn God's love. You have to allow Him to love you. You have to allow Him to work through us. It's the whole idea of bearing fruit. Bearing fruit, a tree doesn't try harder to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, just this a week ago, I was talking with someone who said, hey, I don't have enough fruit in my life. And I said, well, how do you define fruit? And I said, well, it comes down to two things. One, it's your character. And secondly, it's your conduct. Character is to be Christ-like. Or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, and self-control. That's what we're to seek to live that way, to let that fruit come out. And it's not trying harder. It's rather just letting Christ be free in us. So important to allow Christ to rule in our lives. And as we seek to honor Him, we seek to please Him, then He develops those Christ-like abilities. It's really hard. You know, all of us have done it. We pray to be more patient. So what does God do? He gives us these situations like daughters who go skiing, and that's to perfect us. That's what He's seeking to do, to develop it. But that doesn't come just through trying harder. It's more letting the love of Christ flow through us and letting the power of Christ. If we've died to sin, we've died with Christ, as it says earlier in Romans chapter 6. We've died with Him in death, and we identify with Him in life, being raised from the dead as well. But tremendous concepts here. But the last thing we need to look at is this last verse, and that is that we have become slaves to God in Christ. We've been set free from sin. We get sanctifying fruit whose end is eternal life, and that we will receive God's free gift of eternal life. Most of us have memorized verse 23, and this really is a great summary. It's a triumphal summary of what Paul's been seeking to teach. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our old slave master, he paid. He paid. In other words, you did things and you got paid. Just like we go to work and we get paid a salary. Well, the consequence of living for sin is what? Is death. That's what we get paid. That's the end of what results from how we live when we live for ourselves and we live pridefully and we live contrary to God's word in rebellion to Him. We deserve death. But listen to this. But what does it go on to say? It goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, our new slave master, God, doesn't pay wages. He gives what can't be earned. It's all a matter of grace, undeserved favor from God. He gives us eternal life, never-ending life. Not just the quantity of time. See, some of us think that just going, and it is truly on and on and on and on, for all eternity. Ever try to think about that? It goes on. Yes, it's quantity of time, but it's also quality of life. That when you put your faith in Christ, you have a relationship with Him, and He builds in us, and we have that closeness to Him. And that's what we share with people, that closeness. That's what we long for other people to have, that same relationship as we have. Eternal life, this is what John writes about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, never-ending life. I'd like to just end with an illustration of a person that I've gotten to know over the last year, maybe a year and a half. I've gotten to know Herb Weinthaler. He comes to our church. I don't know. Herb, are you here this morning? I got his permission here, right over here. I got his permission to share this. But Herb is a very cheerful, very joyful person and a man of prayer. Deep devotion to Christ and to his family and to people. He gave me permission to say to mention this, but I learned early this year about his battle with cancer, and I've noticed his strong faith in what God is doing in his life, in spite of all the pain and the suffering that he is going through. He has pancreatic cancer. Always a smile, uplifting conversation. We text message back and forth. He radiates Christ. But again, he has pancreatic cancer, serious condition. What was interesting was just probably about a month ago, I was talking with Herb, and I said, oh, you know, I just happened to, my daughter Lisa has a good friend of hers whose husband, Byron, has pancreatic cancer. And I realized that I can talk and I can pray with Byron, but I can't connect like another person who has the same disease. And so I mentioned this to Herb, and I said, Herb, you know, I'd appreciate it if you could just pray for him. I just left it at praying. And he goes, yeah, I'll do that. And then he said, how about if I write a letter? I said, that would be great. And he said, how about if I get together and I can talk with him? Now, Byron has been going through. He's got stage four, and so it's not very promising, and so he's been in and out of the hospital, so that's the getting together wasn't possible. And I don't have time to really read a lot of this letter, but I will read just portions of it. Because this is Herb writing to Byron. And what I'm using this as an example is this is what it means to be a slave to God, to allow righteousness to be our goal, to receive eternal life that you want to share with others. He says, Herb says, I will never forget what brought me to the ER last November the 12th in horrible knee pain, and that led to finding pancreatic cancer after a couple weeks there. They found PanCan, and then he puts in parentheses, that's what I call it, and thought it was S2 or stage 2. And they started me on strong chemo there most every week. It was 6 hours of stuff along with the anti-nausea and the steroids. And then he says, but I've been so blessed to have a lifetime of four churches and dozens of people in my life that have been an encouragement to me in so many ways. And he says, most of all has been my loving and understanding wife, Norma, and our four grown kids. And then he goes on to say, so the plan was to have heavy chemo, and this is when he goes in for surgery. It was heavy chemo January, February, and March. And then April 25th was to have the Whipple time. He gets to the hospital. The doctors are all there. They're only in surgery for a couple hours, and then they actually stop and say, hey, it's now spread to the liver, and so they basically just close them up. The same thing that happened to Byron. Do you understand that for Herb, and I'm just talking to you directly, of the encouragement that you have been to me to show that you, in your condition, want to still reach out and be used by God to show love and concern for Byron, who you've never met. And you go on in the letter just to talk about how God's worked in your life and how you're praying for him daily. And just incredible. See, that's what we're talking about, being a slave to God. God, use me in any way that you want. Even when there's pain in our own lives. See, when we go through suffering, we focus just on me. And we forget that God can use the pain in our lives to bring hope and comfort to others. That's what Paul is talking about here. Who are you a slave to? Who's in control of your life? You decide that. That's a commitment that you can make. Two commitments, just as we end this calendar year. One, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Do it today. Just ask Jesus to come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and accept the free gift of eternal life. He forgives us because he loves us that much. Or secondly, who's in control of your life right now? What kind of fruit are you bearing? I don't know about you, but I want to bear fruit that lasts throughout eternity. I want to please God with the fruit that's in my life, character-wise and conduct-wise as well. Let's just all stand and we'll just close in a word of prayer. It's a commitment that you have to make yourself, and I just trust that you will do so. Father, it's a solemn occasion when we come before you, when we allow your word to penetrate our hearts, to bring glory to you. Father, you want us to take sin seriously. You want us to realize that if we haven't put our faith in Christ, we need to do so. It's as simple as just asking Christ, come into my life and forgive me of the wrong that's there. And be the center of my life. And then for others of us, Father, we've compromised. Oh, we've sinned and we've allowed that to happen. Father, this is the time for us to confess our sins to you, to realize that you are the all-holy God. And God, you love each one of us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. So, Father, we want to confess those sins that make us unholy before you. Whether it's a word that we've said, or it's an action that we've taken. Father, that we would seek to live a life that's pure and holy in your sight. I'll just give you just a few seconds to just talk with God yourself and just confess whatever you need to confess. Or just thank him and praise him for the salvation that you have in Christ. Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God that loves each one of us. And Father, you want to have a relationship with us. And we do so much that hinders that relationship with you. And that's called sin. originates in our own hearts. And Father, it works its way out into thoughts and words and actions. And Father, we want to honor you. We want to be slaves to you. Not that you enslave us, but rather you influence us and you draw us closer to yourself. And then you empower us to live lives that honor and glorify you. Father, the desire of our hearts would be to please you, to live righteously, to be set apart to you and allow you to use us. As a church, Father, we've got stuff going on here and we need to deal with that. And we come before you as leaders, as your family, as your people. And Father, we say, begin a new work in me, in us, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.